You've heard the saying, if you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. If you give a fish a man, you feed him for like 5 days. No, that's not how it goes. If you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. There's a principle there that we understand through the saying. I probably don't need to explain it, but the principle is that there should be a different way of looking at what we give to people. And I want to explore a way that Paul does that today in the book of Philippians. And you'll see that I'm drawing from some of my class notes here. This was fairly last minute. It will be my tendency to try to relate this to Christmas. And so if you feel like I am stretching it, please let me know. So we're going to have a look at Philippians today. Boy, oh boy, okay. Too much technology. Philippians chapter 4, if you'll open up with me. Philippians 4, 10 to 13, and then I'll obviously be referring to other bits in Philippians for context. This is Paul closing his letter to the Philippian Christians. He's leaving them with one last important point. And what he's trying to develop here is a very clear understanding of giving and what brings about contentment. Verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And then verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Now, I read that in a fairly churchly manner. A lot of what we do with our voices communicates what comes across as truth or idea in a written text. There is a way to read that. There is a way to emphasize things. There's a way to look into it that almost suggests that Paul is being passive aggressive. Are you a passive aggressive kind of person? To that you would say, no, of course not, Scott. Passive aggressiveness is a little bit like sarcasm. And from time to time, if you're studying the scriptures, Paul can come across as a little passive aggressive. Actually, a few years ago, Andreas did some research in Pauline writings class that I was teaching about a passage in Philemon where Paul says, now, I would never remind you that you owe me your life. I would never do that. Even though you do owe me your life, I would never bring that up. And in the reading of it, we're allowed to do this too, because God has chosen human authors to construct, put it together as book. Those authors are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But there are humorous bits in there. So we're allowed to wonder about the use of language. That's okay for us to do. In fact, it makes reading of the scripture a little more interesting. Andreas' research demonstrated that Paul was probably not being passive-aggressive there, probably not being sarcastic, but our culture, the way that we bring things in, can cause that. So there's a way to read this where you see this bit of Paul's writing, oh, I'm so thankful for your gift. I didn't need it. I don't need the gift. Right? Like I don't. But thanks anyway. It's sort of like when you're a kid and you get socks for Christmas. Thank you, Grandma. I don't really need any more socks, but thank you, Grandma. I've discovered that the older you get, the more valued socks are as a Christmas present. That is for certain. So if you're the Philippian Christians, how do you take this message? How do you receive it from Paul? How do you understand what exactly he's trying to do with that, what I call a priority sandwich? There we go. In Philippians class, we have three key thematic words that we go back to see what Paul is doing, how the themes that he's bringing out. And the three themes are progress, partnership, and priority. And in this section, you see that he's made a priority sandwich, I call it. The meat of it is pointing at his priority, his central, his guiding principle. And on either side of that, and I read these verses, he acknowledges that the Philippians had partnered with him, and he really appreciated their partnership. But he wants to communicate this very vital idea that it is not the financial gift that makes him content. He can't allow that to even trickle down out of what out of his thanks. It's our tendency. It's even the Roman Philippian Christians' tendency to ascribe or give value to money and things. And he wants to prevent them from thinking that even a shred of his contentment or his peace has come from their kind financial gift. I'm learning this morning, even more so, that context is important. The worship team will understand this. There's a painting, piece of art in the library, in the office. And I went and I touched it because it's three-dimensional. It's a swirl. It's a spiral, a white spiral on a black canvas. Or no, as I found out, not a canvas, in fact. And I touched that because it had some three-dimension to it. And who was it? Tabea immediately pointed out, that's made of manure. To which I pulled my hand back and, oh, it's made of manure. And the conversation went on about how it was made and how it was had three dimensions to it. I said, maybe it's more dangerous that there could be lead-based paint than manure. But the whole time, the gears are turning. Why is this made of manure? Why is this made of manure? Is this an art project? Many of you know that we're expecting a child, and I'm not sure that the Sunday school program that encourages the children, all of this is going on in my mind. And it's only, 4 minutes later, it seemed a lot longer to me, that someone said, it was made in Rwanda. And I said, context, yes, okay, that makes sense, that this is an art form, those are the products, and this was given probably as a gift of some kind. And I mean, the facts still remain, but the context is important. Roman Philippi was a city in which all of the winners went to live. Philippi had a fairly long history of being the place where settlers from the winning kings were given free land to live at. We can kind of compare this to, I suppose, soldiers the system is a bit different, but I think the principle still remains. Julius Caesar. In fact, one of the ways that the Roman Republic turned into the Roman Empire was it used to be illegal for winning generals to take any of the spoils of war and give them to their men. The men, anyone who was called up to be a soldier in the Roman Republic, this is before the empire, before Julius Caesar, they had to be people that owned their own land. so that the winning general, the winning commander, could not buy their loyalty after a battle by giving them land. It was against the law. They threw a great big party for the Roman general. Whoever had done something amazing, taken a huge piece of land, they threw him a great big party to try to soothe his ego. But once that party was over, he didn't have anything to say about what happened to the spoils of the war. Slowly, certain generals decided that they were going to take the land and give it to their men. And by doing that, they developed quite a loyalty among those men. These men now had more lands. They would take slaves, people that didn't have any land. And if they fought valiantly and that Roman legion won, then those men were given the gift of land, which was absolutely fantastic. That is a future. That is something that they can stake their identity on, their future on. And the general that gives you land, well, he's a pretty good guy, and so he developed a lot of loyalty. And as the Roman Empire then turned, Julius Caesar, who leads this, he starts giving his men land. And then his nephew Octavian, or Augustus Caesar, that we read in the Christmas story, when he defeats Mark Antony in 31 at the Battle of Actium, he gives his men land. And it happens to be Philippi. Philippi is the place where the winners live. And they have tremendous allegiance to the Romans, the Roman leadership. They have tremendous allegiance to the richest people in the world. And Paul is trying throughout the book of Philippians to flip, that's the first time I've used that pun, I'm trying it out on you, to flip the whole idea of what power and might and strength is. That's the picture of Christ he gives them. The one who did not, though he was in the form of God, did not claim equality with God as something to be grasped. He flips the idea of what power is. And in this case, he's trying to flip the idea of where we can get our contentment. It's not from winning. It's not from being successful. It's not even from a kind financial gift. It's got to be from something else if it's true, if it's going to last. So as much as he is thankful, he has really got to press in and help them to understand that it is Paul's priority. It is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, our Holy Spirit, living inside of us that is going to give us contentment, not a gift. And Paul talks through a whole range of his experience. Now, if you went to school, you thought you'd never have to see sentence diagramming again. Well, here it is. This is just for the sake mostly for the students, but to really put in front of us what exactly he's saying. Now, he's thankful for the gift. I am not referring to being in need. For I have learned to be content with whatever I have. And now he starts to talk about a whole range of experiences. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. He continues this range of experience. I have learned the secret, what? Of being well fed and of being hungry, of having plenty and of being in need in any and all circumstances. If things are going pretty well, we tend to not want them to go bad. I think you would agree with me there. We tend to want to stay in the plenty if that's where we're living at the time. And we say that we're content there. And most of us will imagine a time of going hungry or being in need or having little and say, oh boy, that's the point where I don't know if I'll have peace. And sure enough, that can be testing. But we can't forget that many people, rich people, have gone along the way being completely stocked in everything they need and not being content. You might remember a famous line from John Rockefeller, the great oil baron of the last century. Well, 2 centuries ago now, as it turns out. It is reported that on his deathbed, he said, if only I had made $1 million more. He was a billionaire, the richest man in the world, and he was not content in his plenty. In both ranges, in all parts of the range, if we are getting our contentment from what we have, it won't be enough. So Paul spells out this entire range. He says, I've been in all of these circumstances, and I can say that I am content. I can say that I have peace, because nowhere along that range do I get my peace. I get it from an outside source. Now, here's another little bit of context for you. Paul, now you'd have to be a little bit crazy, in quotation marks, to be the kind of apostle that Paul was. Paul says this at the very beginning of the book. I'll start with verse 12 of chapter 1. So Philippians 1:12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. He's talking about going into prison, going into Roman prison. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, so Caesar's guards, the ones that would enforce the law, it has become clear to the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, he's talking about those who preach out of envy and strife, strange motivations to preach, but the former preach Christ out of a selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. That is Paul's priority. That one thing determines whether he evaluates his circumstances as good or bad. And so he finishes that verse, and because of this, I rejoice. Now I'm gonna step away from the microphone here, because it just won't come with me, but I want to give you this visual image.
Beginning of the book, and he's sitting right in the middle of prison, okay? So this will be, I'm not calling you a prison talker, but he's sitting right in the middle of prison, and he's essentially writing this letter like we would write a postcard. Here in Philippian prison, wish you were here. Right? Have a picture of some chains, have a picture of house arrest, wish you were here. Things are going great. How can he say that things are going great in prison? How can he possibly make that claim? Paul, you're crazy. Christians that go into prison, how can that possibly be great?
Paul, how can you be content when you have nothing? Right? But he's trying to point them back that if we orient ourselves by that one priority, that Christ is preached, then we can find contentment. Now, one other image for you, okay? It's another prison image.
I'm going to go to a different spot here to represent a different point in time. Acts chapter 16, that Paul and Silas were thrown in prison where? Well, Philippi, as it happens. They were thrown in prison in Philippi. And they went into prison and probably they had a nap, and then they sang some hymns. And they're sitting there in prison. Sitting. There we go. Okay, you get the picture? when an earthquake strikes and the prison doors are broken open, and they could walk right out. And it would almost seem that God is saying, hey, go ahead, like I've opened these doors for you, right? Sort of like the joke where the man is standing on his roof during a flood, God sends a boat, and he sends a helicopter, and he sends, well, something else in there, and the guy dies, and he goes up to heaven. God, why didn't you try to save me? I sent you a boat, I sent you a helicopter, and you just thought I would save you. That's how I was going to save you. Well, it would seem reasonable that when God throws open the doors, that suddenly they would get up and walk out. But they didn't. Remember? They didn't get up and walk out. Because being in prison was no longer what made their life good or bad. These are the tools of Rome.
Stands for, pardon me, in the scriptures, Rome gives us this idea of a mighty power. They have guards, they have legions, they have leaders who can command men to do whatever they want. They have a far-reaching empire, and they have something like prisons. The tools of Rome to get people to do what they want are death, are imprisonment. You might also remember that the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 figured that his life was gone because his prisoners would leave, and he was responsible for them with his life. But there they go, sitting right inside of the prison. Oh, the door's open? Okay. They sit right there in prison as if it doesn't matter. Because you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to them that they're in prison. The tools of Rome, they don't have sway over them anymore. And they deliver a message to that Philippian jailer that the whole thing has been flipped on its head. Rome doesn't have the power anymore. If you can't kill somebody and get them to change their faith or their allegiance, you have no power. It's gone. The power is gone. If that's what you're relying on, and to the Corinthians, Paul would say, oh, death, where is your sting? Because it doesn't have a sting anymore. It's not a tool. It's not something that you can interrogate somebody and get them to change their faith for. Because these apostles, they know Christ. They know eternal life. They know that his power is greater. So that's what they sit inside of. So this context then points us right back at this passage. I might have a lot, I might have a little. Thank you for your gift. I do appreciate it. But my contentment, my peace is found in Christ. And what is most critical for them then, we're skipping the video, just so you know, Jen. I do not seek the gift, but I seek the profit that accumulates to your account. It is not the amount of the gift that matters to Paul. What matters to him is that they are the kind of people who will give. The financial profit of the gift pales in comparison to what that gift says about the kind of people who are giving it. This is an indication that they get it, that they will give of themselves. The amount does not matter. But the heart that will give, he says, your gift is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. They are showing signs that they get it. So it is not the amount of the gift. It is the person who will give it that shows evidence that they understand the truth of Christ. Our academic dean told a story last night at our Christmas banquet for PRBI. He said when he was in Pakistan as a missionary, Pakistan is 98% Muslim, and they take pains, they take care to make sure Christmas Day is not really a thing. It's a work day, and there are no trappings of Christmas anywhere. And he described to us that in his first year, without any of the trappings of Christmas, it was hard. No gifts, no lights, no songs. All they did was get together. And now his first year, even when they did sing songs in their private little group, he didn't understand them. They weren't his songs. None of the familiar melodies were there. Even the fudge wasn't sweet. Every aspect that he had come to appreciate about Christmas was gone. But what did that do? It didn't take away. It highlighted the central meaning of Christmas. So this is a loose comparison to the fact that it's not the trappings, it's not the gift, it's not the setting that ought to be our priority. It is Christ. It's not the gift, it is the one who provides the gift. There's a lot of different directions. I want to make one application here. I've said my bit about Christmas. I don't want to stretch it out a little bit any further than that, but to say that let's understand the trappings of Christmas compared to the priority. I want to make this statement. The kingdom of God is not built with the money that is raised for it. To think that God needs money to further his kingdom is kind of a silly thought. We take tithes and offerings. Churches around the world do the same thing. The widow, remember the story of the widow, the widow's mite. There's a kind of a cutesy little video here. I was going to show it if all the students hadn't been dismissed for Sunday school or the children. But you remember this story, that Jesus and his disciples were witnessing the widow, and how a whole bunch of these rich folk gave a whole bunch of money out of their excess. And the widow came and gave all that she had, which was just a little bit more than nothing. It was just this tiniest fraction, but she gave all that she has. God's kingdom is not built on the amounts. It is built on the people who are so convinced that Jesus Christ is the priority that they will give. It is not the amount, it is the one who will give. Now, it may turn out in the end that money, funds are raised, and I'm the last one to say anything against that because I have been a pastor, and now as a teacher at PRBI, it is given through donations. My salary is paid through donations. So I don't want to call down on that. But it is the people who understand it is not the gift itself. It is the fact that they are so committed to the God that they will give. That is what the critical point is. And if we had a church of 100 people who were absolutely devoted to the God, but could only give just a tiny amount, I am convinced that that church would build the kingdom of God in all of its various ways much more effectively than a church of millionaires who could write big checks. Paul wants us to know that. He wanted the Philippian Christians to know that. And I encourage you to know that, that if you have your eyes on Christ, then the whole range of experience doesn't have to set you down. Being in prison itself doesn't have to cause your gaze to look anywhere else but in Christ. You could sit in the middle of the pit and say, "Wish you were here with me and Jesus."